Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
Aren't you glad you came to church?
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. A lot of people say this isn't the church. The church is the people, not the building. But you know what I mean. It's great to be here worshiping the Lord. And now we are able to have the great privilege of opening up God's Word and hearing Him speak to us. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we have been going chapter by chapter. We have skipped over just a few small passages here and there. And just being, it's kind of led of the Lord to preach at a different time. I'm going to do some of it tonight. I didn't want to take a Sunday morning to talk about the passage where Paul says you ought to pay the pastor. I didn't want anyone to think that I was here with the wrong motive, so we kind of did a little skip over that section. We'll be looking at that a little bit tonight. But we're in chapter 11, and if you recall from last week, things really weren't in order. There was a lot of disorder. There was confusion. And one of those confusing things was how the church services were supposed to be run. And there was the issue about headship in the church, and can women serve in certain roles, and how do they show forth their submission to the Lord and to their home and so forth with the head covering. And we looked at all of that last week, but that wasn't the only thing that was really not functioning well. They were also having a problem with one of the ordinances that Jesus had given to the church. And that was the Lord's Supper. And they were really not handling it very well. So we're looking at the second half of chapter 11. And praise the Lord, He gives us the direct scripture under inspiration of God of how we are to follow this ordinance in the right way, decently and in order. But I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you come with a heart that's ready to receive something from the Lord, that you lift up your cup and ask the Lord to fill it. But if this is your first time or second time with us, thank you for joining with us. And we hope that the Lord's truly going to bless you. Gunther Link, a 45-year-old Austrian man, was a devout Catholic. He had the unfortunate situation where he became trapped in an elevator. He really didn't like being in there. He was starting to have being distraught and have a panic attack. And he cried out to God, and he said, God, please help me and save me from, he felt like he was in a tomb. And he was rescued, and he was pulled out of the elevator. And the first thing he did is he went straight to Weinhaus Church in Vienna. There, he intended to thank God for his rescue. He blazed into the room, through the doors, went directly toward the front. He embraced a stone pillar upon which a very large stone altar was perched. He was probably a little too excited, and then what he did as he hit the column was he toppled the 860-pound monument, which then fell directly on top of him, killing him instantly. He wasn't found till the next day. Well, going to church was unhealthy for Gunther Link. Michael and Judy Williams lived in Shreveport, Louisiana, and it was on a Thursday afternoon that Judy was in New Orleans and walking through the French Quarter, and she missed her husband, so she just gave him a call and missed him. She called his office and didn't get him, so she left him this message. Hey, I'm sorry I missed you this morning. I love you. I'll call you later. Well, at that very moment, he had seen bad weather coming, and he hopped in his car and was headed home when an F2 tornado swept through downtown Shreveport. It was at that exact moment that Michael was driving his Lexus past First United Methodist Church, which is a large church, so large that their steeple was a massive 100-foot-tall fiberglass steeple. In the tornado, that steeple was blown off and crashed directly down onto his car with he inside. It took rescue crews 50 minutes to extract him from the wreckage. However, even though Michael sustained several broken bones, including a shattered wrist, and then having to receive staples in his head and pins throughout his body, he survived. But I do question, would he also say it's dangerous to go to church? Situations can happen like this, but I do remember that I have met people before that when I was talking with them, they actually said these words. I would invite them to church, and they would say, "Buddy, you don't want me to come to church." I was like, "Why is that?" "Because if I ever came through the doors of that church, it would cave in on me." Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, we have humor in a little bit of that, but we do find that for some people in Corinth, it was unhealthy to go to church. In chapter 11 here, look with me in verse 23. The Bible says this, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And as you know, we've studied before, the word sleep there is a nice soft way, a gentle way, a comforting way of saying they passed on. They have died. Is it possible that people who are trying to observe this ordinance of the church that Jesus gave to the church, which we call the Lord's Supper and some call communion, is it possible that by their partaking of communion in the wrong way, that God afflicted them to the point where many got sick physically past any remedy and they died? This is a very serious passage of Scripture. This is something that Paul knew when he heard about what was going on in Corinth. He said, out of love for them, I need to teach them about the Lord's Supper because God's judgment is coming on his own church. That's very interesting. There's several misconceptions about this, and I want to show you from the Bible how we can make sure that we do not become sick and end up dying because we are not obeying the Lord in doing the Lord's Supper the right way and our worship as a whole. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you'd guide us into all truth. There's a lot of confusion about this passage, and I pray that you'd help me to be able to clear that up and to be able to teach your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the word of God, your Holy Spirit would move among hearts, and that you would show us ourselves the way you see us and help us to understand ourselves better and the word better, hearing from you. Lord, we pray that you do a work among us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and clear up a few of these things. And there are some misconceptions about this beautiful, wonderful ordinance that the Lord gave the church. Let me first of all start out by saying this. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. You may hear about that, but a sacrament is this belief. It's a religious activity that means you can get points with God for doing it. That's unbiblical. Salvation does not come through any works that we can do. Praise the Lord for that. So it's not a sacrament. Also, there's this word that people use, you might have heard. It's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is this belief that during the Lord's Supper, that piece of bread, when it actually touches your mouth, a miracle takes place, and that bread transforms into physically in your mouth is the flesh of Christ. Wow. Okay? That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what happens here. Martin Luther, who left the Catholic Church and took a position against transubstantiation, still liked it so much that he came up with a new one called consubstantiation. And that was like, well, it doesn't really transform into the body of Christ, but when you partake of the Lord's Supper, Jesus comes immediately right beside you and gives you a big hug. He's right there amidst the elements. Well, I don't go with that either. I think that the Lord is with us where two or three are gathered together. There is He in the midst. And He is with us right now. We have gathered today in the called out assembly. The church is here worshiping the Lord, and Jesus is in the midst. Praise the Lord. And I reverence that thought, that I am standing with Jesus right here, and whatever I say, He's evaluating. And we need to make sure we're true to the Word of God. So in the Lord's Supper, we need to find out what's the spiritual truth. So let's go ahead and think real quick. I've got the heavy thinking part right at the beginning before you start thinking about lunch. So here we go. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, let's look at what Jesus was teaching about His body and His blood. John chapter 6. Look at verse 51, and this is a passage that some people turn to and say, well, you see here, the Bible is teaching transubstantiation or consubstantiation. So let's look at what this passage is. Verse 51. Jesus, if you have a red-letter edition of the Bible, sometimes that helps you see that these are the words that Jesus actually said. So John 6, 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? And I'm going to help let the scriptures explain what it's talking about. So let's go back and see what was taking place. Do you remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men besides women and children? It could have been up to 20,000 people. We don't know. But there was a whole lot of people that Jesus fed with what? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And it was a miracle. And everyone who was there saw it. They saw Jesus reach into that little kid's lunchbox and take it and just keep breaking it off and breaking it off. And as much as he broke off, there was more left over. And how much was left over after everyone had eaten to their full? This was a miracle. And they saw it in front of themselves with their own eyes. And they thought to themselves, that's like back in the days of our forefathers when they were wandering in the wilderness and God sent manna from heaven. God is sending food miraculously. Well, then what happened? The end of the day came and Jesus said, go to the other side of the sea. He told His disciples, and all the people there stayed where they were. And Jesus then went up in the mountain to pray. He saw the disciples struggling, trying to get across the sea. He came to them in the middle of the night. And so all these wonderful stories that we see. But then the next morning, the sun comes up and Jesus is there with the disciples. And who wakes up on the other side? The 5,000 people. And they're hungry. Anybody get hungry in the morning? If you're like me, if I eat like a steak, something about a big steak dinner with a potato before I go to bed, I'm ferociously hungry in the morning. It's some kind of weird chemical thing. So I have learned this. In order to not be hungry in the morning, I will still eat the steak and potato, but leave some for 2 a.m. And I'll get up and have some then. And then that kind of carries me through the morning. So let's turn back, chapter 6, look at verse 22. Let me just read to you a thought here. In verse 40, Jesus said this. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up. Look at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That should tell you this. Anybody that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has, from that moment on, eternal, everlasting life. From that moment on. That may be a very long time before they ever take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does not confirm you into salvation. You are saved, and Jesus himself points that out two times in this passage. But let's go back to verse 22, and let's pick up the story here. John 6, 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Skip to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How did you get over here on the other side of the sea? Okay. Jesus answered them and said, wow, boy, does he get to the heart of the matter. He doesn't stop to tell them how he got there at all. What does he tell them? He goes right to their heart. Why are you looking for me? Verse 26, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That's why you're looking for me this morning. You're hungry. Physically hungry. Now, what's man's greatest need? Well, if you ask me at the wrong time, I might say, feed me. But then Jesus knows what our greatest need is. It's not that I fill my stomach, it's that my soul is filled with Jesus. Amen. That's what it is. And Jesus takes this moment to cut right at the heart of the matter in verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then they looked and they said, well, we want what our forefathers had. We want like you to do that again for us, like you did last night. Like our fathers had manna. Look down at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And still they're almost like arguing with Jesus. Come on, give us more food. Verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He says, look, you just don't need manna to meet your need for today. You need something that'll meet your need forever, and that's me. Look at me, Jesus is saying. If you take me into your life, that'll solve all your real issues and your needs and your problems. If you just have Jesus. Let's read on. Verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. What Jesus is saying here is this. If you would just go ahead and partake of me, that will satisfy you. I will satisfy your needs forever. You know, it's totally, totally wrong and unbiblical to think that having the Lord's Supper is eating Jesus' flesh. And that's what gets you saved. That's not the Bible. This is a picture. We understand that. If you think about the book of John, what other pictures did Jesus use to talk to the people about himself? I am the door. So that's a picture. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. Why aren't we taking any of those and manipulating those pictures to mean something else. We get that. Why is it that some people get hung up on, hey, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, that somehow you need to actually get a hold of him and now I'm saved? That's not biblical. So when we get to the Lord's Supper, we got to clear that up, then make sure we have the real spiritual truth. Another confusing thing about the Lord's Supper is this, that it's only for certain people. Do you know what Jesus said in Matthew 26? He said to the disciples, and I believe it applies to all of us, he said this, drink ye all of it. Now, in the South, that gets confusing to us because we say you all, and how do you say more than one? Y'all is one person in South, right? How do you say more than one person? All y'all, okay? So someone gave me a gift last week, and it's so beautiful. They happened to be in Jerusalem a few weeks ago in their military service, and they stopped by a market, and they picked me up a gift. And it's in Hebrew, and it says, Shalom, y'all. And I love that. And they gave me that refrigerator magnet, and it's beautiful. So here it says, drink ye all of it. What does that mean? Well, drink all of it. But the word he uses is ye, not you. You know, your Bible, sometimes we can complain about, well, I don't understand the these and the thous and the yous and the yees. And hey, it's just simple this. It's so simple. You and thou is singular. Ye is plural, okay? So ye just means more than one, all of you. Some people say that the Lord's Supper is only for a select few. And I would say, no, Jesus wants every believer to have this because it's a memorial. Now, except for one passage in 1 Corinthians 11, who should not be partaking the Lord's Supper? The people who are not treating it like a memorial. If you think it's a party time, then that's the wrong way to take it. And the Corinthians basically were bringing worldly worship into the church, and they had gotten saved out of all of this junk that was going on in their churches, not their churches, but their heathen temples and their worship centers, where they had these love feasts, and everyone would bring a whole bunch of food, and they would party, and there were people that were poor, and they were coming into the church, and I don't have anything hardly to eat. I'm like the little bird in the Walmart parking lot or the McDonald's parking lot that's just looking for you to drop a French fry. I'm so hungry. And others were like, hey, I'm wealthy and I'm pigging out. No, you cannot have any of mine, my prime rib. And this was going on in the church. This was the Lord's Supper. They missed it. They totally missed it. It was a total misappropriation of what it was intended to be, which is a memorial. To go to a memorial service and start partying and acting crazy is just inappropriate, right? Now, we live in a culture today that has no respect for decorum, no respect for appropriateness. I mean, we're losing it all the time. I happen to be so blessed. Our son Kyle graduated from high school. We took him on a senior trip, and we were able to go stay with former church members who worked in up there in the Senate building in the United States Congress. And so he says, you come stay with us and come to work with me, and I'll show you around the Senate building. And this is so cool. And we walked around. We saw some of the memorials. And as we were walking along the World War II memorial, it was amazing. It's a newer memorial. And I was there, and it was just quiet. And we could sit there, and you could look at that, all of that colonnade of all these different branches of military service. It was a great memorial. And there was this pool in front that had water in it, and along came all of these high school kids that were like touring America. You could tell that they were not from America. And it was a hot day. And they dropped their camera bags and their things, and they pulled up their pants, and they were all out there splashing in the water. And I was just like, and finally a park ranger came and kicked them out. You know, what would it be like if you wanted to go to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and tour that there in Arlington, and all of a sudden you want to be like, I'm going to post this on Instagram, and you go over to the soldier as he's marching, and you're trying to take a selfie with him at the same time. What would that be like? Come on, you know, that's not what this is about. And the Lord's Supper is a time where the main focus is about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And if we don't have that right heart attitude, the Lord takes it very seriously. You know, I don't think the person that was marching in front trying to get a selfie of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier with the guard, I don't think that they would be kindly escorted. They would be taken out of there. We're not going to let this go on. We're going to deal with it. And God says, when it comes to the Lord's Supper and this worship of me, it's a very serious thing. If you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice what he says here in verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, and we finished with verse 16 last week, and then he shifts gears and talks in verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. You are actually worse off from coming to church because of this. It's not improving your spiritual life. For verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies among you, and they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not the reason you're here. Now, a lot of Baptists we get kicked around for this because you say, oh, you Baptists, every time you get together, you have fried chicken. Like, well, why not? Well, we're not doing it because we're trying to think of it as a spiritual thing. We just love each other, and we love to eat. And this is the South, so we have fried chicken. I remember a pastor that went to, he got actually taken in by PETA organization, sued him, took him to court, and a lawyer came up and said, I heard that you, did you not hand out a whole bunch of baby chickens in your Sunday school? And he had done that. Every little child that came on Easter morning got a little baby chick, and they took it home. That is cruel and inhumane. Well, they're not human. That's inhumane to those poor little chickens. You know they're not going to survive and all that. And boy, he was being ripped up by that attorney. And he says, yes, I surely did do that, but I did something far worse. And they looked and they said, what? What would that be, sir? And he said, well, after church, we went home and had their mothers for lunch. Oh, my goodness. Here's this situation going on here. And what we have in chapter 11 is this. This is not going good for the church. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, although we do observe it as a memorial. Verse 21, what's going on? For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One's hungry, the other is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Wow, what a convicting thought. I can't praise you. You know why? Because you're doing it wrong. Let's clear up one more thing. What does the Bible mean when it says you are qualified or not qualified to take the Lord's Supper? Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to be unworthily? Well, let me tell you this. It doesn't mean you are unworthy. There's a big difference. Because none of us are worthy of anything from the Lord, right? But God has made us worthy. I'm just going to read over to another couple pages over. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. God tells us that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God wants us to walk worthy of the Lord. So when I get saved, I have nothing that can please God. Nothing. It's what Jesus did for me. He saved me, and that's the only reason I can get into heaven is because I have Jesus. I have been made worthy only because of Jesus. I'm unworthy in every way. But the word unworthily refers to this, the way I'm not walking worthy of the Lord. I'm not doing it in the proper way, and as I've already explained. So any of us, as we go to take the Lord's Supper, we're not worthy, but Jesus made us worthy, and now I need to do this in a worthily fashion, the right way to observe this. So that's why he goes on to say this, verse 28. Here's the message. All the rest was introduction. Verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examine yourself. Not about whether you're worthy or unworthy, but are you doing it in the right way? Examine your motives. Examine your heart. Examine how you're going to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, what do you examine about yourself? We love to think great things about ourselves. Have you ever asked anybody to say, look, I really want to, I want to become a better person. So brother, will you watch me for a little while and tell me what you see wrong in my life and I'll try to improve, or would you be willing to help me? And Phil, would you help me? And you know, I get a team of guys around and I'll coach you and we'll work together. Would that be helpful? It would to some degree, because we don't always see much. All I see about myself is like this. I see me, and everything's cool. We're good. And there's a lot that I don't see about myself. That's why God gave me a wife, to help me see where I have some issues. That's why he gives us friends. And so, but are people always right? They might be wrong. So I need to examine myself with the person who's never wrong. Have you ever gone to a doctor, you have an ailment, and you say, I'm going to go to the doctor, he's going to have all the answers. And you leave and you go, I think I want a second opinion. Been there? Mm-hmm. Okay, you can't rely on man, but you can rely on God. Now, how do you let God examine you and have him help you as you examine yourselves? This is a command. Notice in verse 28, examine yourself. The first thing you need to examine is this. Hold your place there. Turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last chapter as he's writing to them a second book. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, notice verse 5 and 6. The very first way you examine yourself is this. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Reprobates. Have we seen that word before? Yes, but it was translated a different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul said, lest I become a castaway. What does this mean? Reprobate? This is what it means. Okay, here's a piece of paper. I wrote it down. It's a grocery list. And when I get to Walmart, I'm supposed to get liver, cauliflower, castor oil, monk fruit, asparagus. Is this what my wife wants me to get for supper? I don't know what happened to it. I considered that of no value. It is trash. Throw it in the trash can. That's the Greek word reprobate. How many of us stand before God and God goes down through the areas of your life and every single area is non-productive for glorifying him? Wow. And we can't see it because we love ourselves. We wear glasses that only show the good in our lives that we think are great. And wow, when God examines us and we take the scriptures and through the lens of the scriptures, we begin to examine ourselves. And when we listen to the Holy Spirit, when He convicts us of areas in our life that we should not be involved with or we should be doing, and the Lord convicts us, are we actually measuring up worthy? Or are we reprobate, tossed out? Let a man examine himself, first of all, whether he be in the faith. There are many, many people all around that if you were to ask them right now, they would say, I know I'm going to heaven. But Jesus Himself said this, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this for you and all that for you? Did not we even raise the dead? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, the darkness of that moment, the grief in the heart where a person thought they were saved and were not. You know, many times I've had the joy of meeting with someone who, usually a younger person, and because younger people, they make decisions for salvation when they're 5 and 6, and we don't remember things about that. And then they become teenagers, and they hear a convicting message at church or a camp or somewhere, and they come, and they're like, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if I really got saved. Am I saved? And they go through this turmoil. I remember one person that I was talking with, they were so concerned that they had committed the unpardonable sin. And I listened to their story. And they explained what was going on in their heart and mind. They were so distraught. They said, I don't want to have committed the unpardonable sin, the sin that God cannot forgive. And I said, if you're concerned about committing it, then you haven't. Because the person who's not concerned is the one who's guilty. God cannot forgive one sin. And you know what that sin is? The sin of not receiving Jesus as the Savior. That's the only sin. That's that convicting power that God does in your heart. He calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. When God's Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you say no, that's the only thing God can't forgive. But there are a lot of people who have questioned, did I really get saved? Did I just go through the motions? And I am not a pastor that tries to squeeze someone's emotions to say, hey, get down the aisle here, you're not saved, and I want more numbers to get you saved, and the church will look better. We got 50 saved this week and 2 baptized, and you know, that's not my heart. My heart is very, very heavy with this thought. Is there anyone here that's here in this room or listening online? And I know many, many do listen online. People all around the country who I've never met listen online. And if they're hearing this right now, my question is this. Have you examined yourself according to the scriptures, whether you're even in the faith? Are you saved? Are you saved? The devil wants you to keep thinking everything's fine. But the first thing you examine yourself about is, are you even saved? If the Holy Spirit is convicting you about that, then get that straight and get that taken care of and say, oh God, forgive me. If I'm not saved, Lord, would you save me today? And you can leave here today having that peace and assurance and a confidence and be convicted. I know that I am truly born again. But after that, how do you examine yourselves? You examine yourself on your daily life. Are you walking worthy of the Lord? Have you been to Jesus for His cleansing power? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed daily in the blood of the Lamb? Are you examining your heart? Because if you don't, then what happens is you go on and proceed in the Christian life where there's damnation. Damnation. Wow. Well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Look, verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Many are weak and sickly and even dying. The word for death there, very interesting word, means laid to rest. Okay? And the emphasis is on the action there that laid the death in there. And it's the same word that when a lumberjack takes and he lays the axe to the root of the tree. And I love to see the fruit of your labor as you're taking a tree down and you're swinging that axe. It doesn't go down on the first swing. I ain't that strong. But with a nice honed axe and get it nice and sharp and I lay it in just the right way. Whew, upper, lower, and with each one a chip flies out. What's going to happen? I start looking up to the top because I want to see which way the wind is blowing. Am I going to be going against the wind or into the wind, or how am I going to have to drop this and turn it down against the wind? How is it going to work? And I want to see that first move, and I keep laying the axe to it. And at some point, a little gentle breeze comes and that tree goes down. Here's what happens to a lot of Christians. They go through their Christian life saying, I know I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but my daily life, don't bug me about that. Because I don't want to take the time to examine my personal life. I don't want the Holy Spirit convicting me. I don't want no one telling me how I should walk with the Lord. I just want to live life with no strings attached. God says, if that's your spirit, which is a lackadaisical spirit toward the walk with me, I believe what he's talking about in chapter 11 is not only the Lord's Supper, but the whole Christian life in general. If you walk that way, what's going to be laid to the root is the axe. And it may not fall today, but it will. It will come. This death, this sickness, the weakness, that's why Christians don't have any strength to stand in the evil day. They're becoming weaker and weaker. Now let's read on in chapter 11, verse 31, and we'll wrap this up. Verse 31. For if we would just judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you would take the time to judge yourself and evaluate and examine yourself, then God's not going to have to step in and do it for you. Isn't that amazing? Look at that verse. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of God. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may not come together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Everything done decently and in order. But here's this very interesting word. At first he says, examine yourselves. And then he says, judge yourself. Two different words, but let me explain. He says, judge yourselves is not a common word in the New Testament. It means this. It just doesn't mean to judge like a judge in a courtroom. It means to totally differentiate, like a lady does when she takes the giant hamper and dumps it out before she does laundry. And she goes, oh, the lights and the darks. Let's just separate these out. Or the cottons and the delicates. One of our work days we had here at church, I had an entire table full of like 100 different types of screws, nuts, bolts, washers, miscellaneous, and someone willingly said, Pastor, I'll take the whole morning and I will organize it all. They had to pick up every single piece and put it in a box, and when they were done, it was all completely organized. I knew where all the machine thread were, where all the drywall screws were. It was all organized, this giant mess. What God is saying here is your giant mess in your life needs to all be differentiated. You need to analyze everything. It's almost like taking a bowl of spaghetti and dumping it out, and it's like one giant thing, and it's easiest to take a giant fork, twist it up, but then, no, God says, take every strand and lay it out. Whoa. What he's saying here, when you examine yourself, is examine yourself. Look at every single area of your life. Well, what I do during the day, what I watch, where I go, what I read, what about my language, what I take into my body, all of how I find what's fun and how I do my entertainment. What am I spending all of my valuable time with? Analyze everything. Judge yourself. Because guess what? If you really do, with the Lord's help, you'll begin to see where you need to change. I'll tell you this by personal experience over and over and over again, it's a way of life. Before you do this, take the time to bow the knee and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the things that need to change.
Amen.
And when you do, all of a sudden, the empty recesses of your brain will kick those doors open, and out comes thoughts and memories of things that you have been guilty of but have not even been thinking about. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, you remember that? And you're like, oh, I never confessed that. Usually what we do is we get up in the morning before we pour our cereal and we go, oh, God, bless the missionaries and God forgive me of all of my sin. And here I go. Bless me. And what God wants you to do is examine yourself. First of all, are you even saved? There's a lot of people that are concerned and they have family members desperately praying to God that their loved one would get saved. And they say, I'm saved, leave me alone. My brother went to an early grave at 45 years old. I'm saved, leave me alone. My mom prayed for him his whole life. I'm saved, I know it. He wasn't saved. I believe there's many, many Christians that say they're saved and they're not. And there's many, many Christians that are saved, but they just say, I don't want to take the time to analyze my life. I'll tell you what God wants you to do. Kneel and pray and say, oh God, show me every area of my life I need to get right with you. And that is the spirit he wants you to have when you have the Lord's Supper. Isn't this amazing? Are you sick and weak? Are you that tree that's ready to fall down? It's exam time. It's time to examine yourselves. It's the end of the semester, and before you can pass and get any credit, let me tell you what, you have to go through the exam. Final exams, gotta love them, right? Question number one, can you even tell me the basics of what a person must do to be saved? Can you? Oh, but I'm saved. If you can't even tell me how a person can get saved, I wonder if you are. Oh, but that was a long time ago. I heard a preacher and I went forward. Let me tell you what, going forward saved no one. Saying a magic prayer didn't save anybody. It's, did you come face to face with the truth of the Word of God and accept it and receive it? And were you born into God's family? Not by anything you have done, but did God send down eternal life and birth eternal life into you? If you've never truly been born by God, then you're not saved, brother. My friend, you're not saved. But to the Christian, are you examining yourself in a way where you allow the Holy Spirit to show you your sin and to convict you and to get right?